You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 4. We're going to be studying verses 12 through 19. And here, Peter is going to be talking about preparing our minds for suffering. Suffering is an inevitability in life. And the Bible actually speaks to how we should go about dealing with suffering. And Peter lays out really six principles that we want to expound upon when we face suffering in life. So beginning in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So he says that there are these fiery ordeals among you which come to test you. And if you remember all the way in chapter 1, some of you weren't with us, but in chapter 1, Peter was talking about this idea of how God allows suffering to come into our lives. And in the same way that you take something like gold and you try to refine it by superheating it to the point where it becomes a liquid and the impurities come forward, in the same way, God uses suffering, not that he causes suffering, but he uses suffering to bring about the impurities and to refine our character and to change us. I think as we look back over the last year, the pandemic has been so frustrating, so exhausting. It's really hard because you are constantly keeping up with changing restrictions. It's almost impossible to make future plans, vacations. And then you find yourself, as new restrictions come in or new shutdowns happen, that you're having to change your existing plans. And so I think looking back on 2020 and a lot of this year, I have to say, I have never in my life had so much free time and yet felt so exhausted. I don't know if you feel that way too. And yet, one of the things that God does, even through things like this, a global pandemic, is that he can use things like that to transform our character, to refine who we are. Jim Harrell, who is a man who suffered from ALS, describes how this suffering and his eventual slow death really changed his life for God. He said, "Suffering is the icy cold splash that wakes us up from the complacency of living this life. We truly don't see God and his purpose and strength without suffering because we just become too comfortable." And so one of the things that God does is he allows suffering to come into our lives, to change us, to refine us, to wake us up. And I think, you know, some of us are here tonight in part because we were suffering. We hit a real low spot in our lives, and it started causing us to ask bigger questions about life. So really, Peter is going to lay out a number of principles that are going to help us as we deal with suffering in our lives. The first thing he says is, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked when you face suffering in your life. He says in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, earlier in our chapter, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm your minds with the same purpose." So he's saying you need to ready yourself for the suffering that's going to come. If you're going to live radically for Jesus, then it's inevitable that you're going to stand out. And you're going to face opposition. You are going to face intimidation. You're going to face pressure to conform to our world and its values and beliefs, which often runs contrary to what God says we should hold as our values and the direction for our lives. You know, one of the things that is important for us to see here, and one of the sayings that I remember hearing as a very young believer, is to be forewarned is to be forearmed. A lot of us enter into the Christian life hoping that life is going to be better, that we're escaping suffering and experiencing fulfillment and happiness by following God. And that's all true. God wants to offer you hope. He wants to offer you fulfillment. He wants to offer you happiness, but that is not excluding suffering. And the quicker you come to that conclusion, the better off you are. You know, in the NFL, they say that an NFL linebacker running full speed, hitting you, is like getting into your car and crashing into a brick wall going 30 miles an hour. And, you know, some of the most devastating hits that you see in the NFL are the types of hits where the receiver or whoever it is on the field gets blindsided by somebody, right? And so you see some of these horrific hits in the NFL. And, you know, if that player had even a few milliseconds to prepare himself for impact, he would not have experienced the devastating, violent collision that caused this injury. And so in the same way, God is saying, listen, suffering is going to come into your life. He is not going to shield you from that. In fact, he's going to use suffering to transform you, to refine you. And so the sooner you realize that suffering is coming, the better off you are. To be blindsided by suffering is a failure to prepare your minds. Years ago, when I first got married to my wife, I decided, you know, I want to get healthy. I want to live a better life. I want to get healthy. I want to quit smoking. I'd been smoking for like 13 or 14 years up to that point. So I decided I was going to come up with a goal. That's the best way to try to stop smoking and get healthy. And so I'm a pretty extreme person, if you know me. I decided I'm going to try and run a marathon within a year's time. And if you're not familiar, a marathon is 26.1 miles of running. And I had never run before. I wasn't an endurance athlete or any of those things. And so I just jumped online and I found like one of those training plans that start you off from like mile 2 to 20. And it takes you like 6 or 7 months to get to that point. So it was really difficult doing this training. But the thought is, if you can run 20 miles, you can run 26 miles. So as I was preparing for this marathon, I actually ran into a friend who had done a marathon before. He ran the Columbus Marathon. He said, here's the thing you need to know. At about mile 20 or 21, you hit what's called the wall. And that's when you experience real suffering. And at that point, your body is trying to shut down. And you basically need to tap into that like 20 or 30% that your body leaves over that's only really reserved for life or death situations. So anyway, the day of the marathon comes and I'm really excited. And so the starting pistol fires and, you know, you're running and I'm pacing myself because I don't want to burn myself out. And the first, you know, 15 miles were great. I was like laughing, talking at the water stops, joking with people. And, you know, you sort of naturally find pace partners, people who are running about the same pace as you. But the tone sort of changed when I hit mile 20. When I hit mile 20, as I was running, there were people laying in the grass. And then I was running and I started seeing people who were running who were crying just because of exhaustion. And the worst thing that I saw was actually there were people who were running with white cotton shirts. And they had chafed their nipples so badly that they had blood streaks running down their shirt. So despite all of that, I completed the marathon. Yeah. And you know, beforehand, I prepared myself. I even taped up my nipples in preparation for that. So pro tip, if you run a marathon, tape up your nipples. So this story, I'm the protagonist in this story, okay? So years later, there was a guy in my home church who was really fit and really confident. And he said, I'm going to run a marathon. And I said, yeah, I think that's a great idea. It's going to take a lot of training. And he said, training. He said, if you can run 1 mile, you can run a marathon. I said, technically that's true, but I really think you should try to train for this. And so his roommates were urging him over the months, like as the marathon was coming up, please, like you should try to run some because like you're going to really have a hard time. And he was like, he just kept, you know, scoffing at everybody. And so even the night before the marathon, in a total act of defiance, he ordered Little Caesar's pizza. He drank beer and chain smoked cigarettes before the marathon. So the next day he starts running the marathon. About 15 miles into it, he starts experiencing explosive diarrhea. And later recounted to us that he had to walk the next 10 miles and that his legs were locking up so badly that almost every step he took, his leg was involuntarily spasming. So he ran the marathon, in quotes. And the funniest thing was, after he ran the marathon, he texted the guys that he was living with on their text line. And he said, hey, guys, I just completed a marathon. Can somebody come and pick me up? And one of his roommates wrote back, if you can run a marathon, you can run home. So all that to say, what he failed to do is he failed to prepare his mind to suffer. He failed to prepare to run this marathon. And in the same way, you know, a lot of Christians are not prepared to endure the fiery ordeal that awaits them as they try to follow Christ. And so I guess the question you need to ask yourself is, you know, how do you arm yourself for suffering? How do you do this? I mean, this is such an abstract concept, like, okay, you just need to ready your mind. What do you do? Do you sit at home and you're like, suffering is coming. You better be ready. Like, how do you prepare your mind for action? Well, I actually have a very practical suggestion for you. One of the books that I really love in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. And one of the things that the book of Daniel does is it chronicles the life of Daniel, who is actually deported into a foreign land that is hostile to his faith. And yet he is a young man who holds a strong conviction in following God. And so you really see Daniel go through the ups and downs of trying to live faithfully for God and at the same time living in such a way that's at peace with the world in which he's living. So one of the things that I want to do and offer you if you're on our college email line is I want to offer you a few chapters from this excellent book by John Lennox called Against the Flow. And the first 7 chapters, which are under 70 pages, why don't you take maybe the next 10 or even 7 days and just, instead of reading the Bible, read these chapters. And they actually have the passage in line, and I'll send it out. But I think it would be a great study for you to engage in to prepare your mind for action. All right, verse 13 and 14 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, of glory and of God, rests on you. So he explains not only how we should go about enduring suffering and persevering with our faith intact, but he also explains why we are suffering. He says that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. So he's saying, listen, you know, you decided that you were going to follow this guy. Do you realize that this man was crucified? You know, any time that you decide that you are going to step out in faith for Jesus' name, It's really you following in his footsteps. It's you suffering for his namesake. And so the second thing is, he says that we should rejoice in suffering. The second principle that we have, rejoice in suffering. Now, this seems a little counterintuitive. How do you have joy? How do you experience blessing and happiness when you're suffering? Especially if it's really acute suffering that you're going through. One of the things that I was struck by when we did this series called Finding Peace a few years ago was how this woman, Sonia Lyubomirsky, who is a professor of psychology at UC Riverside, wrote this book, The How of Happiness, trying to answer one basic question. How much do our circumstances impact our overall happiness and well-being? And what she came up with was really surprising to me. You know, she points out that 50% of our overall well-being is impacted by our genes, meaning your genes sort of determine whether you fall on the divide of being the half glass full kind of person or the half glass empty kind of person. And then she says, as far as circumstances are concerned, when it comes to our overall well-being, it's only 10%, a small sliver of the overall factors in our happiness. The thing that was most encouraging to me was that 40% of our overall well-being is related to our actions and our thoughts. In other words, there are things that we can do, things that we can choose that actually can impact our overall happiness and well-being, which is sort of surprising because a lot of times we think, well, how can you choose to be happy? Jerome Bruner, who was a Harvard psychologist, said, you are more likely to act yourself into feeling than feel yourself into action. I like the way he puts that. That you're more likely to act yourself into a feeling state. And so, really, there are things that you can do, simple, practical things, small things that you can do that are actually biblical that can change your overall well-being, not to mention cause you to feel even happiness during difficulties and trials in your life. A few suggestions would be, first of all, practicing daily gratitude. Here's this book by Emmons and McCullough called The Psychology of Gratitude. And they did this study where they asked subjects to list five things they were grateful for once a week for several weeks. And then they had a control group and asked them to list irritants or hassles that they experienced that week. What do you think was the conclusion or the result? The people who were asked to list just five things they were grateful for once a week, it's not that often or not that many, they noticed a substantial increase in their well-being in the following week compared to the control group. And they were even more optimistic about the future. Another thing that, again, this fits with biblical teaching. Think about what the Apostle Paul says. He says, give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, and devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Another thing you can do is actually to serve others. Again, this is very counterintuitive. You know, when you're suffering, when you're having a hard time, the last thing you want to do is to go out and try to think about other people and serve others. And yet Arthur Brooks, who is one of the regular contributors to The Atlantic, says, research has proven that if you want to be happy, serve others. People who volunteer and give become happier as a result, because the key to happiness is to labor for the happiness of others. There's something about serving and getting outside of yourself, even in times of suffering, that actually makes you happy. And so one of the things that's really amazing, frankly stunning, is that a lot of the modern research on happiness and well-being happens to overlap with a lot of what the Bible has been saying for millennia. And again, this is what Jesus says. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or what he says in Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. We know that on an intuitive level, just based on our own experience. When you give something to someone, you feel that thrill of excitement seeing how your contribution made them happy. Verse 15, he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. So this word troublesome meddler means prying into other people's affairs. This is somebody who likes to gossip, who finds themselves in the middle of everybody else's drama. We all know somebody like that. And if you're like, I wonder who that is. You notice that people are looking at you. It might be you. And so what is the point here? The principle is that we should avoid unnecessary suffering. So this is the third thing. We should avoid unnecessary suffering. And, you know, you think about a lot of suffering that we go through. If you're like me, a lot of the suffering that you experience is self-inflicted, right? You do things, and there are bad consequences that come from poor decisions or mistakes that you've made. And one of the wonderful things that God says is that even with our mistakes, God can use all things for good to those who love him. And yet, in some cases, it's not real apparent how he's going to use those mistakes for good in our lives. I love this one. Oh, my God. You know, when you think about, you know, the unnecessary suffering that we experience, you know, Peter's not saying here that, okay, what I want you to realize is that even when you make a mistake, God can use those mistakes for good in your life. That's not what he's getting at here. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, you are going to stand out no matter what as a follower of Jesus. And the question is, are you going to stand out because of something that is good? Or is it going to be because you're standing out for something that you're doing that's wrong? You know, for some of us, we find ourselves meddling in other people's business. We're gossiping all the time. We're saying things that are inflammatory. And then when people criticize us or they talk badly about us, what do we say? Oh, my God, I'm being persecuted for my faith. No, you're not. You're suffering as a wrongdoer. You know, some of us, we do a poor job at work. We show up late to work. We have a bad attitude. We don't do all of our work. And so our coworkers have to pick up the slack for us. And so when people at work talk badly about us or talk behind our back and we find out about it, what do we say? Oh, I'm being persecuted because of my faith. No, you're not. You're a bad worker. People don't like you because you're a terrible worker. That's why. You know, that's one of the things that we could do that's just real simple is tomorrow we show up to work and we show up on time. We show up with a good attitude. We work hard, you know, and if we make mistakes, we apologize. That's one of the things that's really unusual in our culture is when somebody makes a mistake and they have enough humility to say, you know, I'm sorry, I made a mistake here. That actually may stand out more than really anything else we do. He says in verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name, in this name. So this leads us to principle number 4. Don't be ashamed of suffering for Christ. Shame is a powerful emotion. And people in our culture use shame to silence people with whom they disagree. You see this online. You see this in personal interactions. You see this in the media. And that's something that we are going to encounter too. People are going to try to shame us because of our strongly held beliefs and values. I remember years ago when I was a brand new Christian, I was sharing my faith with a tight-knit group of friends that I knew in college. And numerous friends of mine actually came to faith in Jesus. And we actually started to have a Bible study at my house where we were discussing spiritual things and looking into what the scripture said. And I think most of my friends were cool with me being a Christian, but not all. And I remember as I was out at a bar with a few friends, you know, we were drinking and there was loud music. One of my friends who was like super drunk started jeering and chanting, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ." And he was like looking at me and laughing. And so I slapped him. I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. That's what Conrad without the Holy Spirit would have done. I was like, okay, I'm not going to do that. And so what I did was I just like pretend I ignored him. I didn't say anything. But, you know, I felt just incredible embarrassment and shame when he did that. I felt my face getting flushed that was being camouflaged by my brown skin. And it was terrible. And then, you know, later I discovered this verse. You know, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. And so when you experience opposition, when people make fun of you, you need to realize that, you know, you are suffering for something that matters. You are experiencing opposition for something that matters. This phrase, glorify God in his name, the New Living Translation says, praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. There's a sense of privilege knowing that you're receiving opposition for following Jesus. You know, I think about in World War II, there were many American soldiers who were wounded because they believed that they were fighting against a tyrannical Nazi regime that was slaughtering millions of Jewish people. And so they viewed it as an honor not only to fight for their country, but also to be wounded and to be injured, knowing that what they were fighting for was right and was good. And so in the same way, what God is saying to us is that, you know, when somebody reviles you, when somebody jeers at you, when somebody opposes you or tries to intimidate you because of your faith, not because of your wrongdoing, then you should view that as a badge of honor. That you're doing this because you're honoring God. You know, Peter experienced this firsthand in Acts chapter 5. He was beaten because he was sharing his faith. And then we're told in Acts 5 verse 41 that they left rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. So don't be ashamed. Verse 17 and 18 are a little bit tricky. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So he's saying here, one of the things that you're going to notice is that God's judgment will start with the household of God. And God's going to use suffering to sift out true believers. And he's saying here, by extension, if God is going to use judgment and suffering to sift us out, how much more those who don't know him? Verse 19, he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so we have the fifth principle, which is entrust your soul to God. One of the most painful things about going through suffering is the fact that when you experience persistent, acute suffering, it is disorienting. You feel confused. Why would God allow this to come into my life? Why would he allow this to happen to me? And one of the things we need to realize is that God is in control. We don't see the whole picture. You know, when I was a little boy, my mom used to bake, and she would lay out all of the ingredients on the counter before she would bake. And I remember one time as a little kid going around and tasting all the individual ingredients, like the vanilla extract, the salt, the flour, the baking soda. It was terrible. And I thought to myself, how could all these terrible ingredients turn into something delicious? But, you know, she would combine all of these ingredients using the right measurements and baking it at the right temperature, and the combination of all those things turned into this wonderful thing. And so in the same way, when you think about the individual trials that you face in life, they leave a bitter taste in our mouths. And yet, no translation of Romans 8:28 says everything by itself is good. Paul says all things work together for good, not individually, but by the power of God for good in your life. When you look at the Old Testament, Genesis 50 verse 20 is sort of like the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. And this is where Joseph is speaking to his brothers in the aftermath of them throwing him into the cistern, being sold into slavery in Egypt, going through all of these difficulties, spending time in prison. And yet God lifted him up and actually used him not only to save Egypt, but also the rest of his brothers. And he says to them, "As for you, you meant or plotted or premeditated, literally, evil against me, but God meant," same word, "it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In other words, you meant this terrible harm. You wanted to hurt me, and yet God, in his sovereignty and in his love and in his mercy, used that for good. Corrie Ten Boom, who actually survived the Nazi death camps, says, "Every experience God gives us is the perfect preparation for a future only he can see." I love the way that she puts that. Or Charles Spurgeon, who says, "In heaven we shall see that we had had not one trial too many." That's the promise that God gives to us. That is the comfort that we can have in the midst of suffering and trials, knowing that God can take all of these terrible trials that we face in life and use them for good. That's precisely what he did in Jesus. You know, one of the things that we need to realize here is that this doesn't happen automatically. Paul says, "All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose." Some of you are here tonight. Maybe you're investigating Christianity because you've had a pretty rough few months and it's caused you to ask those bigger questions. Maybe you're wondering if God exists. One of the things that God wants you to know is he can take even the worst tragedies and suffering in your life and he can use it for good. But it's for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So you have to be in a relationship with him. It's no guarantee that just because you're suffering, God is going to change your life and he's going to use that for good in your life and in other people's lives. You have to have a relationship with him and follow him. But here's the thing. There's a barrier between you and God. You've done things. We have done things that have offended him. But God says that he has sent his son Jesus to come and reconcile us back to himself. And so all we need to do is we need to place our faith in Jesus and we can experience that reconciliation and have the promise that God can use even the worst suffering in our lives for good. Finally, he says that we should do what is right, which is our sixth and final principle. The way forward when you are suffering, when you are enduring opposition, is to do good. And I think sometimes when you're following God and you're experiencing hardship or you're experiencing opposition to your faith, there are times where you want to quit. There are times where you want to run. And yet Paul tells us in Galatians 6 verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will receive our reward if we do not grow weary." So there you have 1 Peter 4. Yeah, Father, you sent your son Jesus as a perfect example of someone who was able to show compassion and love and gentleness, and yet was also somebody who had an apt reply when he faced his critics and faced opposition for representing you and the truth. And I pray that as we grow in our faith, that we can become more like him. I pray that we can examine his life primarily, examine the life of Daniel, to try to figure out how to navigate living in a world that is becoming increasingly post-Christian, and with the knowledge that as we become, you know, more serious about walking with you, that we're going to stand out as the odd person out. And so I pray that you can help us navigate that wisely, and I pray that you can work in our lives to transform us. I pray too for those of us, Lord, who are feeling troubled by their lives right now, who are experiencing a lot of trials, a lot of suffering, a lot of bad circumstances. I pray that they would come to realize that having you in their lives makes sense of that suffering. And I pray that if any person here tonight doesn't know you, that they would just take that first step and invite you into their lives. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.